Amen. We are going to visit Numbers chapters 23 and 24 for the second week in a row. Yes, these are the chapters we looked at last week, but we focused on Balaam. Tonight we're going to focus on the details of the blessings he gave on Israel, which in large part turned out to be prophetic, and much of it to the end times. And so we're going to look at some of those details tonight. Now, last week we established that Balaam was a Gentile. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 4 tells us he was from Mesopotamia, which is not part of the promised land. He was a Gentile. We also obviously established that Balak was a Gentile. Obviously, he was a king of the Moabites. And so we have prophecies given about Israel from a Gentile to Gentiles. Why did God do that? You would think he'd want an Israeli prophet to give prophecies regarding Israel to the Israelites. But here is a Gentile enchanter trying to curse Israel on behalf of a Gentile king, and he is giving blessings and prophecies regarding the nation of Israel. It's a very interesting scenario. So, let's see what all of this involves. Numbers chapter 23, verse 9. For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. We're in the substance of the blessings that he's giving on Israel. And remember, Balaam was viewing the nation of Israel from a high place. And so he's looking out and he can see the whole nation. And he says, verse 9, continuing, lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. So what he says is that Israel will be distinct from all other nations of the world. Note, even today, there is only one Jewish state in the world, Israel. Stands alone in the eyes of God. He does not consider Israel to be just one of the nations of the world. To him, there is Israel, and then there are all the other nations. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. What this is telling us, that in the very beginning of time, before there were any nations, God determined what the boundaries would be of each nation that would come into existence. But those boundaries were determined by the number of Israelites that would come into existence. Now, this will be realized fully in the millennial kingdom. You see the outline? That's a little bit bigger than the current boundaries of the nation of Israel. That's the potential land of the Israelites in the millennial kingdom. They were promised a lot more land than they have ever possessed in the history of time. And so when it says he first determined how many Israelites there would be, that's based on the ultimate time of the millennial kingdom, and he set the bounds of the nations, of the other nations, based on that. back to Numbers chapter 23 and verse 10. Numbers chapter 23, verse 10, he says, "Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel?" Now, what you're seeing on the screen is a dust storm. How many particles of dust are in there? Wouldn't you like the job of counting them? I don't think you could. It indicates that Israel in the future is going to be of considerable size. I take this to be a prophetic statement, not a statement of the current situation. Although, from a high place looking out over the Israelites, it was a considerable sight to behold. And it says the number of the dust of, you can't count the dust of Jacob, and the number of the fourth part of Israel. Remember how the nation was laid out? Tabernacle in the center, three tribes on each side. You take just the three tribes on one side, try to count them. You can't do it. There's too many of them. That's the picture he gives to you. But I believe it is a prophetic statement of what's going to take place in the future. And he says, we noted this last week at the end of verse 10, "Let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like his." It would be a good thing to end up like the Israelites. What is it going to be like for them in the millennial kingdom? Where the lion lays down with the lamb and a child can play with what used to be a poisonous snake but is no longer. We'll see in a bit how the fields will be so fertile that those who are sowing are following hard behind those who are reaping. There will be a perpetual growing season. When you farmers like that, maybe not, you want the winter off. He talks about the uniqueness of Israel in verse 21, chapter 23, verse 21. "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel." Now, why is that? Why did God not behold iniquity of perverseness in Israel? They had provoked him a lot in the wilderness. Remember, this is close to the end of their time in the wilderness. They had their flaws, but why does he say, "He does not behold iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel"? Well, will you go over to Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 30? Leviticus chapter 16 should ring a bell. Certain biblical addresses should ring a bell for you. Leviticus chapter 16, what bell does that ring? The Day of Atonement. Remember that. Leviticus 16. Every time you think of Leviticus 16, oh, that's the Day of Atonement. And what does it say in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 30? "For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." It was the atonement that was made through the sacrifices that allowed God to look at Israel and not see iniquity and not see perverseness. When he looks at us, we certainly are flawed people, are we not? But what lens does he use to look at us? He uses the lens of the blood of Christ. And through the lens of the blood of Christ, he sees us as clean before him. The atonement was only available in Israel. It was not available in any other nation. It was available to all the other nations if they would come to God through Israel. Numbers chapter 23, verses 21 and 22. God's blessing on Israel covered the panorama of all time. Verse 21, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Then we have the present, the Lord his God is with him. We have the future, and the shout of a king is among them. That's the Messiah. And we have the past, God brought them out of Egypt. So we have past, present, and future. Israel will become an invincible force on the earth. Verse 23. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. He's saying it's impossible to say anything against Israel. Now, you might say, well, today a lot of people say things against Israel. Obviously, he's talking about himself. Balaam is talking about himself. It was impossible for him to say anything against Israel. And I think that when we come into the millennial kingdom, Christ ruling on the throne in Jerusalem, ruling over the entire world, will not allow anyone to get away with saying anything against the nation of Israel. Instead, everyone will be compelled to remark about what God did for them. Verse 23 continues, according to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? What did God do for them? That's what you'll have to talk about. And the future success of Israel is compared to a lion. Verse 24, behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion. We'll talk about the young lion and the next lion in a moment. But this great lion, now the Hebrew word great lion can be either feminine or masculine. And in this case, it's feminine. So it's talking about a lioness. The people shall rise up as a great lioness, we could say. Why a lioness? Well, the lioness's main role is to act as a hunter. Did you know that? Male lions are kind of lazy. To be very honest, they are kind of lazy. The female lions have to do the hunting, bring down the prey, and then when the prey is killed, the female lions have to back off and allow the male dominant lion to eat first. Isn't that a nice guy? Well, with her sleeker body and longer body, they're ideal for hunting. The male lion has the big mane and is bulkier, and it makes it a little harder for him to do the hunting. So with a sleeker physique, it enhances their agility, the female lion, when hunting prey. They can run 10 miles an hour faster than the males. The males can run 35 miles an hour, which is pretty fast. The females can run 45 miles an hour. That's really taken off. Lionesses use their slender bodies to stay hidden in the grass while stalking their prey. Some of the lionesses, and they'll work in groups, act as drivers while others wait in hiding to ambush the prey. They surround the prey, and once it is noticed or hears their approach, a chase ensues until the lioness captures and subdues the prey with their powerful claws. So Israel, as a great lioness, speaks of the greatness of Israel as she becomes the dominant nation in the world in the future. But then the verse says, and lift himself up as a young lion, and that's a young male lion. Now, what's that about? Lions reach full size in about 2 years, but are considered fully mature only after 4 years. But sometimes these young lions are pushed out of the pride by the dominant male lion or lions. And only about 1 in 8 male lions actually reach full maturity because of the rivalry for dominance in the pride. So, young male lions who are not part of a pride have to become successful hunters to survive. Israel, lifting itself up as a young male lion, describes Israel as a nation separate from all other nations who becomes successful over its enemies and will enjoy the spoils of its victories. See, the young male lion pushed out of the pride, it's all on its own, it has to survive. And so it describes Israel as being distinct from the nations of the world, and it will indeed survive and be greatly successful. Interesting pictures given to us in those few words. It says in chapter 24, verse 5, the next prophecy, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, goodly. Balaam is looking out from another high place. He's looking out over the nation, and it's a pretty sight. You might think that it was haphazardly put together, but Israel didn't camp that way. They camped very orderly. They had a prescribed way of setting up their tents. And when you looked out over, it wasn't just a jumble. It was a very orderly camp. It tells us in verse 6 that they will be large as the valleys are they spread forth, long and broad, lying between several mountains and reaching from hill to hill. The camp of Israel was said to be 12 miles long and 12 miles wide. Do you realize from the traffic light down at the bottom of the hill to the river is 10 miles? You go 2 miles beyond that, and that's how big the camp of Israel was. Square. That's big. Then it says, as the gardens by the river's side. Now, these gardens were not a wilderness. These gardens were planted. Why would you plant gardens beside the river? Duh, because of the water. You can irrigate it easily. And how do you plant a garden? In rows, in order. That's the description of the camp of Israel. It is so orderly, it looks like a planted garden. And then it says, in verse 6, as the trees of line aloes which the Lord hath planted. Remember I told you last week, line aloes is one Hebrew word. It refers to a type of tree. It's a species of tree called by some the sandal tree and by others the lignum or wood aloes. This tree is described as being 8 or 10 feet high with very large leaves growing at the top, and it is supposed that a forest of those at some distance must bear some resemblance to a numerous encampment. As the word comes from the root of a Hebrew word meaning to spread or branch out, and is sometimes applied to tents, T-E-N-T-S, because of their being extended or spread out on the ground. So when it is applied to trees, it must necessarily mean such as were remarkable for their widely extended branches. And by the Lord's planting are probably meant such trees as grow independently of the cultivation of man. These aren't the kind of trees you would plant, but God planted them. And they yield a perfumed fragrance, a very sweet scent. And then it says, the end of verse 6, and as the cedar trees beside the waters. Oh, you ever heard of the cedars of Lebanon? The cedars of Lebanon are known for their tall stature, reaching heights of up to 130 feet. And their widespread branches that form a pyramid-like shape. You can kind of see that from the picture. The tree's needles are a deep green color, and its bark is a reddish-brown hue, adding to its striking appearance. And these trees live up to 1,000 years. Throughout history, the cedars of Lebanon have been widely valued for its wood, which is durable, fragrant, and resistant to decay. Insects do not like to eat it. So you don't have to worry about an infestation of insects. It has been used for various purposes, including construction, shipbuilding, the creation of furniture and sculptures. The Phoenicians, an ancient civilization known for seafaring abilities, used cedar wood to build their ships, which played a crucial role in their trade and exploration. Their majestic appearance and durable wood and cultural significance make it an enduring symbol of strength and beauty. And that's the impression you will have of the nation of Israel in the future. Numbers chapter 24, verse 7, they will be prosperous. He says in verse 7, he shall pour out the water out of his buckets. Just like the song, there shall be showers of blessings. In this case, the water out of God's buckets will make the land fertile and fruitful. And here's that picture I was telling you about where they're harvesting and there's already a second planting that's getting ready, and the man is already planting seed because, as a later prophet will say, there will be a perpetual planting, growing season. The sower will follow hard after the reaper. In verse 7, he says, and his seed shall be in many waters. Seed sown near the abundance of water is very fruitful. So the people will be very fruitful in number. They will be exalted, it says in verse 7, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Now, Agag was not the name of a man. It was actually a title similar to Pharaoh. You know, Pharaoh was really a title. Instead of in Egypt calling them king, they called him Pharaoh, and every ruler was Pharaoh. And so among the Amalekites, you weren't king, you were Agag, which was the king. And each succeeding king was called Agag. Well, the kingdom of Israel and the Messiah himself will exceed the importance of the king of the Amalekites and that nation, which at the time, the Agags rivaled the importance of the Pharaohs, and that's why he uses that term. In verse 8 of chapter 24, God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. Here we are with the unicorn again. Now, this is a depiction of an actual animal that existed. It was the Siberian unicorn. Weighed up to 4.5 tons, lived all over, I say lives, but that should have been a past tense. There aren't any now. They're extinct. But it lived all over Europe and Asia. It was 7 feet tall and 15 feet long and had one large horn. Could that be the unicorn? Well, it says this, whatever this unicorn was very strong. Now, I hate to dampen the glamour of the image of the unicorn, a beautiful white horse with this horn over its head, but I think this animal was a little stronger than a horse. And I think this is a good possibility. Anyway, Israel will have the strength of a unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He will be very strong and very successful. And the grand result of bearing such blessings from God, verse 9 of chapter 24, he lay down as a lion, as a great lion. In this case, great lion is masculine. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. So this male great lion is couched. He's laying down because he's satisfied. His female lions have caught the prey. He is fed. He's satisfied. And he is blessed. Then in chapter 24, verse 17, it speaks of the promise of the Messiah. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. The Messiah isn't coming now, and he's not near. He's not close at hand. But he says, there shall come a star out of Jacob. Now, this is why Balaam will not see him now or even near in the future, because he will come in the distant future. Go over to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. Why a star? Well, look at how Jesus referred to himself. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. So Balaam knows about the Messiah and prophesies of his coming. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. We see, as the verse continues, about the dominion of the Messiah. He says, a scepter shall rise out of Israel and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy the children of Sheth. A scepter is the symbol of a ruling power's authority. The star will be a king. And just to illustrate how dominant he will smite the corners of Moab, completely surrounding them and subduing them. Who at present is trying to get Israel cursed? The Moabites. And so, guess what's happening to you in the future? You will be dominated by the Messiah. But then it says, Sheth. He will destroy all the children of Sheth. Sheth is the same as Seth. Who is Seth? Seth is the third son of Adam. Now, I know we said we all come from Adam, but we also all come from Noah. But there's this, we all come from Seth because Noah is a descendant of Seth. And so when he says, destroy the children of Sheth, as opposed to the Moabites, that's a local thing. When he says the children of Sheth, that's worldwide dominion. all the people of the world. Everyone in the world today eventually can trace their ancestry back to Seth. Numbers chapter 24, verse 19. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth in the city. That is to the last man, hence him that remaineth in the city, no one will escape the dominion of the Messiah. And at the end of verse 18, it says, Israel shall do valiantly. As the people of the Messiah, Israel will do with great ability. And as the people of the Messiah, have dominion over the world. So all of this is about Israel. Why tell the Gentiles? If Israel is blessed by God, distinctly, uniquely, and peculiarly. If Israel's blessed condition points all nations to God, if out of Israel comes the preeminent one who will have dominion over all the world, then Israel's pretty important. And the world needs to know that. Why did Hitler try to eliminate the Israelites? If he didn't know, Satan certainly did. And Hitler became a pawn of Satan to try to eliminate the Israelites because Israel is important to the whole world. There are so many ignorant people in this world who do not understand how important Israel is. Even a segment of the church who subscribe to Reformed theology and reject the idea that Israel has a future, saying that the church has replaced Israel. Many of those folks actually are in favor of the annihilation of the nation of Israel because it destroys their theology for them to exist. But Israel is one of a kind. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. But you know what? The church is one of a kind also. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Look at all the religions in the world. And there is an attempt to classify Christianity as just one of the world's religions. We are to be tolerant of all beliefs because they are all equal. Oh no. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. The same word he used and applied to Israel, he applies to the church. We are one of a kind. Just like Israel, The church is one of a kind. It's not one of many organizations or one of many religions in the world. And thus, just like Israel, we should be separate from the world. Not assimilate into the world. Not mingle. Not compromise to adapt, hoping that people will like us. We must be peculiar, distinct. Pray for Israel. But rejoice in all of the prophecies of the Bible. We don't have to worry about Israel ever becoming extinct again. That's not in the books. God's hand is on that nation. And we don't know how long it'll be. An hour, a day, a week, a month, a year. 100 years. People during World War I, 1916, 1917, had become convinced that they were facing the pre-tribulation events of the world. The Lord was coming. Couldn't get any worse than that. Now here we are more than 100 years later. Have you ever heard someone say it's so bad it can't get any worse than this? Guess what? I never thought it would get this bad. But it's not our job to think about when the Lord is coming. It's our job to occupy till he comes. Go ahead and make your plans, but understand that at any moment they could be interrupted, and that's okay. One of these days, things are going to change. Israel is going to be the premier nation of the world. Christ is going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem, and the church will be his bride and reign with him. Just as Israel is one of a kind, so is the church. And we ought to act like it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for making us peculiar. Help us to be like that in this world. Thank you for Israel, for all the promises you made to them. Thank you for all the promises you made to us. May we live up to those promises now and reflect your glory to this world as one of a kind people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.